Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12. I want to deal with what I've called the ultimate folly or misplaced priorities. As we look at Esau in verses 16 through 17 of Hebrews chapter 12. God has drawn a line over which no one must cross, lest they put themselves beyond the reach of God's grace. There are sins for which there is no forgiveness. The scriptures are clear about the fact there's such a thing as an unpardonable sin. Now, in searching the scriptures, I'm convinced that the unpardonable sin is not one sin or one specific act, but involves various sins under various conditions. A sinner may put himself beyond the reach of God's grace by continually refusing to obey the demands of the gospel. Proverbs 29:1, he who is often reproved and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There is no forgiveness for the sin of speaking evil of the Holy Spirit and his obvious works. At least that was true when our Lord walked the earth. Because he says in Matthew 12:32, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Now, there is a line that one steps over when God deliberately causes certain sinners to embrace false doctrine to the utter destruction of their souls because they had no love for the gospel. And we see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. When the Antichrist comes into the temple and sets himself up as God, those who had rejected the gospel prior, it says God will give them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, meaning that the Antichrist is God, that they may be condemned who did not believe the gospel but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There are various ways that the sinner puts himself beyond the reach of God's grace. Not that God's grace can't reach them, but God cuts them off. As we said, it's not one particular act or one specific offense, but it involves various sins under differing circumstances. Now, all that is sobering and upsetting. But because these texts of Scripture apply to those who are obvious unbelievers, we have a tendency to feel somewhat detached and safe from it all. But it comes home to us as believers in a very powerful way, and the unsettling reality becomes terrifying beyond words when you consider that there is a sin that puts one beyond the reach of God's grace that can only be committed by one who has professed faith in Christ. I did not say one who has come to faith in Christ, but one who professes faith in Christ, the sin of apostasy. Look at chapter 6 of this great book of Hebrews. We're probably all very familiar with this text. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it's impossible, if they fall away, to begin the repentance, since they crucify for themselves, again, for themselves, the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. Now, as we come to our text, if a professed believer falls away from his profession of faith, or if they willfully depart from the living God, they put themselves beyond the reach of God's grace. For it's impossible, again, to renew them under repentance. The apostate is one who has been powerfully influenced by the gospel and professes faith in Christ, but the heart was never changed, which we will see in a few moments, in regeneration. And for various reasons, they fall away and never again are renewed to repentance. As we come to our text this evening, we find that the writer of this epistle used Esau, the brother of Jacob, son of Isaac and Rebekah, as an illustration of this sin and its terrifying consequences. Look again at verses 16 through 17 of chapter 12. lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now our text falls within the broader context of an extended exhortation about the need to persevere in the faith. The writer of epistle, as we saw from the beginning of chapter 12, uses the imagery of a marathon and the endurance needed to finish that race as a metaphor for persevering in the faith in the face of adversity. The evidence within the epistle indicates strongly that many within this Hebrew believers were facing persecution for their professed faith in Christ, probably from their own brethren. As a result, some were being tempted to either renounce their faith and go back under certain aspects of Judaism in hopes of getting out from under that persecution. In the context of exhorting these believers to run the Christian race with stamina needed to finish the race, they are warned to be diligent in looking out for three very real dangers. And we looked at these three dangers previously, the first two in previous sermons. The diligence needed in looking out for the possibility of falling short of God's grace. Look at verse 15. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Secondly, the diligence needed in looking out for the probability of being overcome by a root of bitterness, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and by this many become defiled. And then thirdly, the diligence needed in guarding against the ultimate folly of misplaced priorities is Esau, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Tonight I want to look at the diligence needed in guarding against the ultimate folly of trading a glorious inheritance for a trivial pleasure. Now before I begin to open the text, I want to remind you what we have learned over the years about the sin of apostasy from the various practical exhortations strategically scattered throughout this epistle. In approaching these practical exhortations and warnings, in the order as they appear in the epistle, we find that there's progress of revelation. When considered this way, you end up with a fairly comprehensive, detailed composite of this sin. Go back to chapter 2, please, because that's where it all begins. The first stage of apostasy does not happen suddenly and abruptly. Apostasy begins very subtly and gradually. The apostate becomes careless in the use of the means of grace and begins to slowly drift away. This is terrifying when you think about it. Having set down the fact that Christ is the Son of God, He's God, a very God, He's Lord, Creator of heaven and earth, in chapter 1, the writer then draws with the first line of practical application. He says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we heard, lest we drift away. And the phrase drift away is a nautical term, and it carries with it the idea of a boat that's been tied up to a dock carelessly, and as the slight wind and current begin to tug on that mooring, that boat begins to come unfastened and begins to drift away. Notice, for if the word spoken through angels prove steadfast, that every transgression and disobedience receive the just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? In other words, apostasy many times begins in a gradual, almost imperceptible way. We begin to not use the means of grace, and before we know it, we begin to drift away. Secondly, The apostate is one who makes a profession of embracing Christ, but was never truly saved, evidenced by the condition of their heart and the failure to persevere, chapter 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief. You see, there's the problem with the apostate. He still has an evil heart of unbelief. Notice, departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast in the end. In other words, one of the ways we know that we've truly been saved is that by His grace we will persevere even in the face of the greatest of difficulties. Thirdly, the apostate is powerfully influenced and enjoys many of the benefits of the gospel, but in falling away, they put themselves beyond the reach of God's grace, which we saw in chapter 6, verses 4. Let's look at that again. But notice the benefits that they derived from the gospel. The gospel had a powerful impact upon them. Look at it. For it is impossible for those who have enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become takers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Notice what they're guilty of. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. And fourthly, apostasy is the greatest of all sins, and the severest form of judgment awaits the apostate because of their aggravated guilt. Go over to chapter 10. You see, as you go through the book of Hebrews and deal with each one of these, you begin to get a full picture of what apostasy is. Chapter 10 and verse 26. Now here is where it's important to read a text in its context. Otherwise, you could really go off in the false teaching here. If we sin willfully, that doesn't mean if we go out and commit a sin, willful sin. This is talking about the sin that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, the sin of apostasy. If we willingly depart, that was what it means if we sin willfully. After we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If I turn away, if I make a having heard the gospel, having professed to have embraced the gospel, and I turn away from the gospel, there's no more sacrifice for my sin. There's no other way to deal with my sin. I'm turning my back on Christ. Therefore, there's no longer a sacrifice. There's no more any kind of a sacrifice that can deal with my sin. But notice, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. When it says a certain fearful expectation, it doesn't mean one marked out. That's different. What he's that which is going to truly happen. He's talking about a kind of fearful expectation of judgment that's head and shoulders above everything else. It's certain in that it's in a complete different category. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. How often have you found that people who turn away from the Lord not only turn away from the Lord but become an adversary against the gospel? Ted Turner is a classic example. Ted Turner is the head of a great big TV industry and very wealthy man. But he was supposedly saved as a young man. He used to go to church, professed to be saved. His sister died. He became so embittered that when you hear him now, he can't say anything harsh enough against the gospel, against the Bible, and against Christianity. So he's become an adversary. To the natural eye, the sin of apostasy does not appear to be a particularly grievous sin. Here's someone who professed faith in Christ. For various reasons, they no longer have an interest in the gospel of the church. This may appear to be a little more than a matter of indifference, sinful neglect, or misplaced priorities. But according to this text in chapter 10 and in chapter 6, the apostate is guilty of insulting God personally and every member of the Godhead in the most grievous way. It treats God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit with the greatest degree of contempt. It takes His love and mercy and tramples it in the mud. Look at verse 28 of chapter 10. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled, notice what he's guilty of, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. And chapter 6 says that they crucified Christ all over again in the eyes of God. And as we come to our text this evening, we find our understanding being enlarged. Here we find the ultimate folly of the sin of apostasy. In departing from the living God, in sinfully and willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and return to the former way of life, the apostate becomes guilty of the ultimate folly. All unrepentant sinners are fools in the sense that God speaks of that because of their having a sinful heart. But there's no greater fool than the apostate. Apostasy is the ultimate folly because they sell a most glorious inheritance for a trivial and temporal pleasure. There is inheritance that is glorious beyond human comprehension awaiting every believer that perseveres to the end. But the apostate forfeits all the rights to that inheritance in order to gain a minor and almost trivial pleasure. That's the ultimate folly. And as we look at our outline, Esau is an illustration of one who willfully engaged in this ultimate folly. Look at verse 16. Looking diligently, lest there be any fornicator or profane person who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now, I could assume that everyone remembers that Old Testament text. And the writer of Hebrews assumed that the ones to whom he wrote knew what he was referring to, but have learned not to take anything for granted. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 5, and we'll find a historic setting of this thing, this situation that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with. Jacob and Esau were born twins, but Esau came out of the womb first. Look at verse chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padam Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, If all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now, it jumps over a large portion of time here. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field and was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate, drank, and arose and went his way. Thus Esau, notice, despised his birthright. Now there are two primary sins laid at the door of Esau by the writer of Hebrews. He's first of all called a fornicator, or a man with very loose morals. In our day, he'd be called a womanizer. Now, this is new revelation to us because the historical record doesn't bring that out. The second sin, the text says, he was a profane person. Looking diligently, lest you be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. And the word profane, among other things, means to treat as common that which is sacred and honored. A profane person who is one who mocks at spiritual things. They have a little regard for eternal matters, but take great stock in the trivial and the temporal. That Esau was a profane person is seen by how lightly he esteemed his birthright. The birthright was the particular rights and privileges given to the firstborn of a family. Even though they were twins, Esau came out of the womb first, so he was the firstborn. Therefore, Esau normally would have been accorded the rights and privileges of the firstborn. Among other things, this included a double portion of any inheritance, becoming master over all the others along in the family, along with all the servants and the entire estate. We are told in Genesis 25:24 that Esau despised his birthright. He did not see it as important. In fact, he considered it to be a trivial matter because he sold it for a small amount of food. Verse 16, looking diligently, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. He sold his rights and privileges of a glorious earthly inheritance for a small trivial pleasure. In that sense, Esau is an example of the ultimate folly of apostasy. The apostate willingly forfeits the glorious inheritance of a child of God for a few temporary pleasures of life. Secondly, Esau is an illustration of the impossibility of undoing this ultimate folly. Look at the first part of verse 17. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. The birthright which he sold and the blessing which he sought years later are not one and the same, but they're tied together. We know that from what Esau said to Isaac when the blessing was given to Jacob. Again, if you go back this time to chapter 25 of Genesis, please. Genesis chapter 25. There's the birthright, and then there's the blessing that Isaac would give his sons, or give the son that was going to inherit the birthright. Chapter 27 and verse 30 through 36. I just want to show there's a distinction between the birthright and the blessing. Verse 27, verse 30. Jacob disguised himself because Isaac was almost blind. He was up in the ears. And his mother plotted with him to deceive Isaac. He was smooth. Esau was all hairy and a real muscular outdoor man. So Rebekah gets together with him and makes him this food that Isaac loves, and then puts some of the animal skins on his arms, and so that when Isaac felt him, He smelled like Esau, who was out in the, it was always out in the wilderness, and it felt like the hair of Esau. And he actually, Jacob, or Isaac, gave the blessing that should have been Esau's, thinking that he was blessing Esau. Was blessing Esau. And after he gets done blessing Jacob, Esau now comes in, not realizing what has happened. Look at verse 30. Now it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also had made him savory fruit and brought it to his father, and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And the father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" So he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who? Who is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it all before you came and have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceeding great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." But he said, your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing. And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he has taken away my blessing." And he said, have you not reserved the blessing for me?" Then Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Indeed, I have made him your master and all his brethren. I have given to him as servants with your grain and wine. I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Now Isaac does give him a blessing, and Esau became a great man. He became a great nation. But you can see that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. The blessing was the vast material and spiritual inheritance promised to Abraham, Isaac, and rightfully Esau, but is irrevocably lost. Even though Esau was Isaac's favorite, even though Isaac was greatly grieved by Esau's loss, it was impossible to undo what had been done. This ultimate folly of Esau in selling his birthright years ago could never be undone. He had sold his glorious inheritance for a bowl of pottage. Then thirdly, we see Esau as an illustration of the terrifying consequence of this ultimate folly. Look at the end of verse 17 back in our text in chapter 12. But he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau was deeply sorry for his loss, but it was not the godly sorrow that leads to true repentance. Godly sorrow over sin means that the person confessing that sin will take full responsibility for their action. Because the sorrow of this world leads to death, which always seeks to shift the blame of their actions. We see that was Esau. Esau blamed Jacob for his loss of birthright. "He took away my birthright." He didn't say he sold it. He said, "Jacob took it away from me." But the writer of Hebrews places the blame where it belongs, squarely on the shoulders of Esau, looking diligently, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or person like Esau who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And all those tears and the outward show of repentance was a sham. Esau was sorry for his loss, but he would not acknowledge that he was the one who was guilty of selling his birthright for one morsel of food. In this sense, Esau is an illustration of the awful consequences of this ultimate folly. Let me draw a couple lines of application. The apostate will never know how foolish they have been until they see what they have lost. The apostate will never know how foolish they have been until they see what they have lost. But they will never know the magnitude of their loss until they are consigned to hell. In hell, they will see how foolish they have been. The loudest shrieks in hell and the largest volumes of tears will come from the apostate when they are made to experience the magnitude of their loss and the ultimate end of their folly. Go over to Luke chapter 13 with me, please. Luke chapter 13. I want to show you why I say that. Luke 13. Verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Now the Lord never answers that. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter, will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, 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 open to us, for us. And we answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he says, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Now notice this text. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself cast out. They will come from the east and from the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. In other words, one of the horrors of hell is that, as we saw that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that the rich man was able to see Lazarus in a place of perfect bliss and peace. And that exacerbated his torment in hell. Jesus says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the specific pronoun is there. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth when you see all of those sitting in the kingdom of God and you yourself thrust out. But it will be far worse for the apostate. One of the great torments of hell will be the ability of those who are in a state of unimaginable torment to either see or at least understand those who are in a perfect state of bliss. Esau was devastated when he was made to experience the magnitude of his loss and the ultimate end of his folly. He shed great volumes of tears. He pleaded and begged his father to undo what has been done, but to no avail. All of this over the loss of an earthly inheritance. How much more will the apostate be devastated when they are made to experience the loss of an eternal inheritance? And according to the words of our Lord, the magnitude of that loss will be known when they see the people of God sitting at the kingdom of God. What have I done? I sold the peace and joy of being in the kingdom of God for this. I gave up being in the presence of the precious Lord Jesus and all of his saints for being thrown together with Satan and all the fiends of hell. I've sold an inheritance that is glorious beyond words for a few passing pleasures that mean nothing now. The tears will be profuse, the crying, lamenting, deafening, the begging and pleading to undo the folly unending, but it will be to no avail, just like Esau. This will be the ultimate folly, and it can never be undone. Second line of application, and this is one I want to apply to all of us. Remember that it all begins very subtly and gradually. You stop using the means of grace, and without realizing, you begin to gradually slip away. The first step down the road of no return is not always obviously and apparent. Apostasy sometimes begins very subtly, gradually, and almost imperceptibly. The apostate becomes a little careless in the use of the means of grace and begins to slowly drift away. And I'm concerned for some people in this church, particularly among the young people, teenagers. I see some of them as the preaching is going on, fiddling with their hair, playing with their fingernails, looking down, not paying any attention to what's going on. They profess to be saved. And when you challenge them, are you reading the Word of God? Are you spending time in prayer? They're beginning to stutter and stammer. Well, you know, that's dangerous. And for all of us. You start neglecting the means of grace, the Word of God, and private prayer, and being in the house of God, you're going to drift away. Now, there's a difference between backsliding, which I believe is a true believer who may backslide for a while, but they'll always come back. Saving faith is a persevering faith. We will persevere even though we may drift away for a while, but the apostate. And that's the danger of it, because initially you can't tell the difference between the sin of apostasy and the sin of backsliding, because they're both the same. The difference is the true believer who has backslidden will come back to Christ, because God won't let him go. But the apostate will never come back to Christ. It's impossible again to renew them again to repentance. And you're sometimes shocked when you sit down and talk to people who you've known and loved, who have professed faith in Christ and seem to have walked with Christ for years. But then something comes into their life, like what the Hebrews were struggling with, persecution because of their faith or sickness or the loss of a terrible loss of a loved one or something like that. And you sit down and talk to them, and it's like buckshot off of the hide of a crocodile. It's like they've never known the truth. They want nothing to do with the truth. That's terrifying. And that means they're on that road of no return. But as long as they're alive, we continue to pray, Lord, may this be just a backsliding believer and not an apostate. Which brings us to the last application. Be earnest in praying for and seeking to reach out to those who have fallen away, lest they end up like Esau. Remember the phrase, looking diligently? We said in past sermons, it carries with it the idea of not only looking out for yourself, but as an overseer of the souls of others. We are to be diligent looking out for others, lest they step over that line and put themselves beyond the reach of God's grace. And you may find that all the talking, all the scripture reading has no effect. You say, what do? You commit them to the Lord. Just like we learned this morning. Only the Lord can open up our blinds and help us to see God in the face of Jesus Christ. We must never give up. Never give up on them. In your own mind, just continue to pray. Let's be diligent. When you see people that you profess to be saved and you look around and you see they're constantly absent from the church, don't wait for the pastors to call them. You call them. Call them up. Encourage them. I've talked to some people. Where have you been? Well, a couple of people called me and challenged me. And, you know, you got a ministry there. Let's pray that. We were talking about this the other night. Let's pray that none of us become apostates. Let's pray that we do not backslide. As the one man said, Lord, get me home before dark. Jan and I pray almost every morning, Lord, don't let us fall into sin at our advanced age. Don't let us disgrace the name of Christ and drag a whole congregation with us. Take us home before we fail you. And let's pray for each other that we would be more diligent and faithful in the things of God. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this very sobering reminder. Thank you that the Word of God lays the cards on the table and exposes us to the sins that probably, apart from Hebrews, most people would ever even know about. I remember when I preached through Hebrews, many people said, I never even heard of the sin of apostasy. Lord, thank you for showing us this awful sin. Thank you that Jan and I experienced the temptation to do just that, to cast away Christ. And thank you that you didn't let us go. Praise God, Lord. We are kept by the power of God. Keep us all in the hollow of your hand. Be with the young people in our church. Some openly admit they're not saved. Others profess to be saved, but you see little or any evidence in their life. You know the heart. My prayer is not one single person in this church would die in their sin. May that be something we can look, praise you for and look to you for. Be merciful, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.